It is good to be here in Pennsylvania. I have really enjoyed being here with you. Have you been receiving a blessing from camp meeting?
Amen.
Amen. I am just privileged and honored to be here. I really am. And I want to thank you all for inviting me and the administration here, the leadership, for asking me to come. That song was very beautiful. Amen. It went very nicely with what we're going to discuss this evening. Right toward the end of that song, there was a line that said, "An empty tomb concludes Golgotha's sorrow." Our message tonight is entitled, "The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, Fact or Fiction?" And this will be a message very different from the first four or five messages that we have presented here. This message will seek to present historical evidences, empirical evidences, and even scientific evidences that validate the historical veracity and reliability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I could take that a step further, tonight's study will not be so much a Bible study, though it surely will contain many Bible texts. Tonight we are going to look again at the historical evidences for this magnificent claim that is made by Christians, and that is that Jesus rose from the dead. Before we commence with that, I just want to encourage you to do two things. Number one, tonight your attention is not going to want to be on me, that is to say my person, because I'm going to stand more or less behind this tonight. Tonight's message will be very slide intensive, and it will be that way by design. My second piece of advice for you is that you get out a pen and a piece of paper. You are going to want to take notes tonight. I guarantee that what is presented tonight will be new for the vast majority of you, and it will be the kind of thing that you'll want to be scribbling down notes. Now, chances are I'm going to move a little faster and speak a little faster than you can write. But if you start taking notes this evening and then you go buy the tape from American Cassette Ministries, you'll be a step ahead. You'll only have to listen to maybe half of it in order to get the rest of the notes. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, tonight we are rejoicing that we serve a God who is so great and so wonderful. Father, you have set the stars, the galaxies, the solar systems in motion, and yet you still take notice when a sparrow falls to the ground. You still know how many hairs are on our head, and surely, Father, it warms our heart and encourages our soul to know that we serve a God who is so concerned with our daily life. Father in heaven, now, as we prepare to speak of this cornerstone truth of Christianity, I pray that you would give us clarity. Father, you know this is not a particularly easy message to present because it is chock full of information, but I pray that clear minds would prevail and that you would enable my mouth to speak with clarity and lucidity. Please, Father, be with us now. And may our hearts be strangely warmed as those disciples were there in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, as we today discover the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen. Let's begin by going to Luke chapter 24. Go there with me. Luke chapter 24, third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 24. And let's begin by reading there in verse 1. Luke chapter 24 in verse 1. Our message is entitled, "The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, Fact or Fiction?" Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, when they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Verse 2. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Verse 3, they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Friends, Christianity rises or falls on the truthfulness or lack thereof of verse 3. Let's read it again. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. I invite you to direct your attention to the screen, to direct your attention there. Christianity stands or falls on the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The question that we are going to seek to answer tonight is the question, is the historical reliability of Jesus Christ's resurrection factual or fictitious? That is to say, is it the figment of our collective imagination that we hope, we wished that he rose from the dead and therefore it is true? Is it a mass hallucination that we have dreamed up, or is it true that the historical veracity of Jesus' resurrection is rooted solidly in history? Tonight we're going to approach the Bible a little differently than we normally would. I come here this evening believing that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. How many of you believe the same? Excellent. What we're going to try to do tonight is a little different. I'm going to ask you to do something that might seem a little unusual. I'm going to ask you to take the Bible and, in a sense, set it on a shelf in your mind and try and lay aside your pre-commitment to the Bible as the inspired Word of God. What we want to do this evening is try and approach the Bible objectively. We want to try and look at the historical evidences that corroborate the resurrection of Jesus from the perspective of a historian, from the perspective of somebody who is not yet committed to the truthfulness or lack thereof of the Bible. Tonight we're going to look at the Word of God, not as the Word of God, but simply as a historical document. We are going to pull out truths from that historical document, historical truths, and try to assess whether or not it is reliable and consistent and defensible to say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, you might be sitting there and thinking to yourself, well, that's impossible. I can't lay aside, even temporarily, I cannot lay aside my commitment to the Word of God as the Word of God. Of course, we don't expect you to do it on any sort of permanent basis, but imagine this with me. If somebody were to approach you and to say, do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And you were to affirm in the positive, yes, I believe Jesus did rise bodily from the grave. And then that person, perhaps a secularist, was to say to you, why do you affirm that Jesus rose bodily from the dead? If you say, because the Bible says so, you have made a non-meaningful statement if that person does not believe in the truthfulness of the Bible. Amen? If you say, well, the Bible is God's Word, and therefore it says that Jesus rose from the dead, and he must have risen from the dead. Now, that's a very compelling argument for me, but I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. For somebody who does not hold that conviction, for somebody who is not yet committed to the Bible as the inspired and errant Word of God, this is not compelling whatsoever. So what we're going to try and do this evening is approach the Bible a little differently. We're going to temporarily set aside our convictions about its inerrancy, our convictions about its inspiration, and approach it simply as a historical document. As what kind of a document, everyone? As a historical document. Let us begin by noting that Christianity rises or falls on the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. For the vindications of the claims of Jesus Christ hinge on the resurrection having actually happened. Do you agree with that statement? Yes or no? If Jesus did not rise literally and bodily from the dead, there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity, and you and I have gathered at the 2004 Pennsylvania Conference Camp Meeting in vain. Now, I want you to notice that this is something that Jesus himself affirmed. Let's look at a couple verses to that effect. Go with me to Mark chapter 8, very quickly. Mark chapter 8. Mark in the 8th chapter, and I'm noting verse 31. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them, Jesus teaching, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, what did Jesus say he would do? Rise again. I want you to notice that Jesus' death and then resurrection, his resurrection, was central to Jesus' own teaching about his mission. Note that and note it carefully. Jesus, even before the crucifixion event, before the resurrection event, said, my dying and rising again is central to the reason and the mission for which I came. Note also in John chapter 2 and verse 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 2, and verse 19. Notice very similarly here in verse 19. Jesus speaking, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will what? I will raise it up. Now, if you jump down to verse 21, the gospel writer John adds this important statement But he was speaking of the temple of his what? Body. So Jesus affirmed the centrality of the resurrection to his mission. Jesus said, I came, I will be betrayed, I will be crucified, and I will rise again. Now, we all understand that it is not something extraordinary to suggest that Jesus died. People have been dying since the dawn of time, and people continue to die today at breakneck pace. Pardon the pun. But if Jesus in fact rose from the dead, this would represent a singularity in the human experience. G.B. Hardy, in his book Countdown, put it this way. There are only two essential requirements. I'm quoting now. Number one, has anyone ever cheated death? And number two, is it available to me? Notice what he's saying. There are only two essential requirements. Number one, has anyone ever cheated death? And number two, is it available to me? G.B. Hardy goes on to say, let us survey the historical record. Confucius tomb, occupied. Buddha's tomb, occupied. Muhammad's tomb, occupied. Jesus' tomb, empty. He then makes this very sublime observation when he says, argue as you will, but for me and my purposes, there is no point in following a loser. When G.B. Hardy alludes to Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad's having lost, he is not referring to them in the pejorative sense, like you might say, well, you're a loser. What he's saying is they lost the preeminent, terminal battle that all humanity must one day fight, and that is the battle with death. There are only two essential requirements, said Mr. Hardy. Number one, has anyone ever cheated death? And number two, is it available to me? We spent the last two evenings, last night and the night before, exploring one aspect of the theological significance of the cross. And we looked at that in some detail. But I remind you today that if the cross happened and the resurrection didn't happen, then the cross has no theological significance. Do you understand that? Yes or no? Every time we talk about the meaning of the cross, the significance of the cross, and the potence of the cross, we are presupposing that the resurrection actually, historically, transpired. According to Jesus himself, the resurrection was central to what he came to do on planet Earth. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and notice Paul affirms the very same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, what chapter are we going to, everyone? 15. And I'm going to do something here that I've been told to do already numerous times. I'm going to take off my jacket because I am very hot. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says this, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Paul says, I preach the gospel to you. It will save you if you continue to hold on to its truthfulness. Now, what happens in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, actually 6 and 7, Paul actually makes, and I need you to kind of follow me here carefully, what theologians refer to as a doxological statement. A doxological statement. Now, how many of you know what the doxology is? Raise your hands. You probably sing it in church, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. A doxology is a statement of concise theological potency that is universally believed. That is what, everyone? Universally believed. So when we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him all creatures here below, praise Him above the heavenly host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This is a succinct statement of theological significance, and notice this now, that is purposefully arranged in order to be memorized. Do you follow that? Yes or no? That's what a doxology is, and we could go into more detail, but we just don't have time. That doxology that we sing is one among many doxologies. Most theologians agree, most Bible expositors agree, that beginning in verse 3 and then moving into 4, 5, and 6, Paul is not writing anything that is original with him. Paul is now quoting a doxology, a doxological statement that comes long before him. This was
a succinct declaration of the foundations of Christendom. And I'll explain why that's important in just a moment. But listen to this doxology of early Christian faith, beginning in verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. And here it is. Here's the doxology. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, ending in verse 4 or 5, depending on, you know, which camp you're in, the doxology is basically included in verses 3 and 4. Let us note it again. End of verse 3. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I want to reiterate here, the vast majority of conservative New Testament theologians, scholars, believe that Paul here is quoting a statement that predates him. A statement that goes back to the very earliest times of Christianity, within just a few years of the actual crucifixion event. And scholars recognize that the three lines here, that He died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose, are arranged in such a way so as to be very conducive to memorization and recitation. What I want you to recognize is just this. Paul is here quoting an earlier doxology. He's quoting a what, everyone? An earlier doxology. And notice what he says. Here's the gospel. This is the gospel that I preach to you, and this is the gospel that will save you if you continue to hold to it. Well, what is the gospel, Paul? That Christ died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again. Friends, that is the good news in a very short summary, is it not? That Christ died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again. Now, there is no good news if you take out the third element. It's not good news to say that Christ died according to the Scriptures and that He was buried. Do you see how that third line there, that He rose again, is essential to this doxological statement of early Christianity? Do you see that? Yes or no? Now we're building point by point. Let us press on now. Jesus and Paul both affirmed that the resurrection is that platform upon which Christianity rises or falls. I just cannot state this emphatically enough. If the resurrection is not historically true, then Christianity is meaningless and we have gathered in vain. Let us continue then as we explore the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I am going to maintain tonight that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historically reliable event, and this is established firmly and solidly by three undisputed facts of history. Three undisputed, indisputed facts of history. And note these three facts with me, and if I were you, I'd be taking notes on this. Fact number one, and then we will substantiate it, but let us just quickly go over them. The fact of the empty tomb. Fact number one, the tomb was empty. Historical fact number two, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And fact number three, the origin and rise of the Christian religion. We'll take each of these three facts in their order. Let us begin with number one, the fact of the empty tomb. I want to give you tonight eight reasons. Again, not because the Bible says so. Eight historical reasons to affirm that that tomb that Jesus was put in did turn up empty. Then we have to explain why was it empty. And we'll look at some other suggestions that scholars have put forward as to why the tomb was empty. Fact number one. The burial of Jesus Christ supports the empty tomb for several reasons. First of all, the tomb location was known. It was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Number two, the disciples could not have preached the resurrection if the tomb had not been empty. The location of the tomb was known, when the disciples went into Jerusalem and began to preach that Jesus was risen, if the tomb had been full, all that the religious leaders of the day would have had to do would be to go to the tomb, which location was known, and exhume the body, parade it through the streets of Jerusalem, and say, what are they talking about? The tomb is empty. It formerly was occupied, and it's only empty now because we've exhumed the body. Here's the body. And Christianity would have fallen flat on its face within the first days of the preaching of the resurrection. Does that make sense? Yes or no? Number three, New Testament scholars agree that one of the best attested to facts of Jesus' life was his honorable burial. So number one is the burial affirms the empty tomb. Number two, Paul confirms the empty tomb. And we just read this there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Now remember, I just told you that this was an earlier statement. It is not original with Paul. He is quoting an earlier source that many scholars date to within 5 years of the crucifixion event. Now, I just want to underscore that. Please try and understand the significance of that. If this doxological statement made by Paul, that Christ was buried, or pardon me, that he died according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, if that statement can be traced to within 5 years of the event, that puts you so close to the actual event of the crucifixion and the resurrection that it could have been easily disproved at that time. Does that make sense? Yes or no? So number two, Paul's formula substantiates that the tomb was empty. Had it not been empty, they simply could have gone and exhumed the body. Number three, the resurrection then was not a later legendary development, but something that was rooted in early Christianity. Our good friends, the Muslims, like to suggest that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. And they have a variety of ways of suggesting of what actually happened. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. One of the major Islamic arguments against the resurrection is that it became a Christian legend. A Christian, what word did I say, everyone? A legend. That this thing just sort of grew and grew and grew. Maybe it happened that Jesus just got beat up real bad and it looked like he was dead. And then over the course of years and years and years, people said, oh, he was really beat up bad. And then some said, he was almost dead. And then the next guy said, you know how the telephone game works. The next guy said, no, he was dead. And then the next guy said, oh, he was dead for a day. And the next guy, he was dead for 3 days. And many scholars have charged, not just particularly, but many in the Islamic world, that the whole resurrection is simply a legend that became increasingly embellished and embellished and embellished. A major problem with that is that if this statement, this doxological statement that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day, if that can be linked to within 5 years of the crucifixion event, you have no time for the legend to have developed. Does that make sense? Yes or no? Legends don't develop overnight. They develop over generations. And let us continue now. This gets even more potent. Number three, the empty tomb story comes from material that is pre-Markan. That means before the Gospel of Mark. Most scholars recognize that Mark's Gospel was written based largely upon another source that we do not have, a pre-Mark source. This source can also be dated to within, again, 5 years of the crucifixion. Therefore, the resurrection was something that was rooted in early Christianity. It was not something that was invented 100, 200, or 300 years after the event. Number four, Mark's account of the resurrection is very simple and it lacks legendary development. Let's go read Mark's account of the resurrection. Go with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark, what chapter are we going to, everyone? 15. And let's read the account of Mark's resurrection, beginning in verse 42. Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Verse 44. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus observed where he was laid. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Now, as you read the Markan account here, as you read Mark's account, you are struck with the almost lack of detail. It's almost austere in its description. I mean, think of the theological significance of the resurrection, and the whole resurrection and crucifixion event is covered in about 9 verses. Now, what happens when legends develop is that as legends develop, details are added. What's added, everyone? Details and embellishments are added. I saw a t-shirt one time that said, the older I get, the better I was. You ever seen that t-shirt? Right? You used to be, when you were young, you were just an average basketball player. But now when you're old, you say, oh man, I used to tear it up on the court, right? The older you get, the better you were. Because over time, legends develop. Now let me just read to you very quickly a couple legendary accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. Now these are from apocryphal sources. Contrast these accounts with what we just read in Mark's. Listen very carefully. The Markan account is straightforward and shows no signs of legendary embellishment. To appreciate this fact, all you have to do is compare Mark's account of the empty tomb with the account found in the so-called Gospel of Peter, a forgery from around 125 AD. Now this is from the Gospel of Peter from 125 AD, and this is a forgery, a known forgery. Here it goes. In this account, the tomb is not only surrounded by Roman guards, but also by all the Jewish Pharisees and elders, as well as a great multitude from all the surrounding countryside who have come to watch the resurrection. Suddenly in the night there rings out a loud voice in heaven, and 2 men descend from heaven to the tomb. The stone over the door rolls back by itself, and they go into the tomb. Then 3 men come out of the tomb, 2 of them holding up the 3rd man. The heads of the 2 men reach up into the clouds, but the head of the 3rd man reaches up beyond the clouds. Then a cross, you heard that right, a cross comes out of the tomb, and a voice from heaven asks the cross, have you preached to them that sleep, O cross? And the cross answers, yes. In another forgery called the Ascension of Isaiah, Jesus comes out of the tomb sitting on the shoulders of the angels Michael and Gabriel. Now, do you see the contrast there, yes or no? The point here is just this. If the resurrection story had really been a legend that had developed over time, over time, over time, it would have these kinds of details. A scribe throws in a little extra here, and a copyist throws in a little more here to jazz the story up and make it a little nicer. You go read Mark's account again. It's basic. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. No legendary embellishment, no fantastical language. Does this make sense, yes or no? Now let us continue. It gets more powerful still. Number 5, it is doubtful, very doubtful, that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin and the man who supplied the tomb, would be invented by early Christian tradition. Now please note that. It said that a man went and begged the body of Jesus from Pilate, and then it tells us 2 things about the man. Number 1, it tells us his name, and number 2, it tells us where he's from. We actually also know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Now think about that for just a moment. If I say to you, I flew, like formally I make some fantastic statement, I flew without a plane, just by myself, on my own power, from Pennsylvania to Michigan. Is that a remarkable claim, yes or no? And you're going to say, ha, I believe you might be able to jump, maybe off the stage, but not fly. But then imagine if I say, no. Ray Hartwell, the president of the Pennsylvania Conference, saw me do it. Now, let's pretend like I really am holding to my story. I'm saying, no, I really did fly from Pennsylvania to Michigan. And I said, hey, Ray Hartwell was there. He saw it. What would you do? You'd go ask Ray. You'd say, oh yeah, right, we're gonna pull the rug out from underneath this silly preacher, right, once and for all. You'd go to Ray and you'd say, hey, this guy says he flew from Pennsylvania to Michigan. Is it true? It's very unlikely that the Christians would have just invented this fella, Joseph of Arimathea, and made him a member of the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin and its 70 members were well known. His invention, then, is highly unlikely, and this further supports the empty tomb story. Does that make sense, yes or no? Why would they say, oh, here's this guy, and he went and begged the tomb? This event was happening so close, these writings were so close to the actual event, they could have just gone and checked it out and said, Joseph of who? There's no man on the Sanhedrin named Joseph of Arimathea. We went to, no, but this fella doesn't exist. But the fact that he is named and the city where he is from is named evidences that he was not an invention of early Christianity or of later Christianity. Number six, ladies, I'm sorry to report to you that in early Jewish society, women could not serve as legal witnesses. In fact, if a man was convicted, if a man murdered another man and that murder was actually seen, you had eyewitnesses and say there were five of them and they were all ladies, the man could not be convicted if there was not a man that saw it. In early, women could not serve as legal witnesses, and in early in ancient Palestine, around the time of Jesus, women occupied a low rung on the social ladder. Yet remarkably, the tomb was discovered empty by who? Women. Now watch this and watch it very carefully. A later legendary development of the empty tomb account surely would have had men, probably the disciples, discover the tomb. Do you understand the significance of that? Yes or no? Think about it this way. This was a potentially embarrassing situation for the disciples. After all, the tomb had been discovered empty by women, and women were not even allowed at that time to serve as legitimate legal witnesses. If the whole thing had been made up, you surely would not have had ladies discovering the tomb empty. You would have said, oh, all 12 of the disciples went to, or all 11 of the disciples at that time, went to pay homage to the tomb, and when they got there, it was empty. That would have had far more credibility. Far more, what word did I say? Credibility. But the fact that it was recorded that women discovered the tomb, a point of potential embarrassment for the early church, because it would have undermined their credibility, they clung to the story. It was women who discovered the tomb empty. A later legendary development surely would have had men, probably the disciples, discovering the tomb. Number seven, the disciples could not have preached the resurrection had the tomb not been empty. Now, this is a very important point. That the Christian belief about the resurrection of Jesus began not in some distant city in Asia Minor, but in Jerusalem, the very city where he had been crucified and buried, is significant. This is where the empty tomb would have been the easiest to disprove were the story untrue. Do you follow that line of reasoning? Yes or no? What city was Jesus crucified in?
Jerusalem.
What city was it? Now, I know this is a lot of information, but I need you to stay right with me. What city was he crucified in? Jerusalem. Now, where was he buried? What city was he buried near? Jerusalem. Where did the disciples begin to preach? Where did they begin to preach the resurrection? Now, friends, if this thing had been a conspiracy, they would have had Jesus resurrected in Corinth. They would have had Jesus resurrected somewhere in Galatia, but surely not right in Jerusalem where it would have been so easy to disprove. And last but not least, and this is the nail in the proverbial coffin, pardon the tomb, pardon the pun there, the earliest Jewish propaganda against the disciples presupposes the empty tomb. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28, and this is powerful stuff. Matthew chapter 28. Note with me beginning in verse 11. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. The Bible says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." That is, the resurrection. Verse 12. "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure.'" Verse 15, "So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Now please follow this line of reasoning because it is potent. The Gospel of Matthew was probably written pre-70 A.D. We don't know exactly when, but let's just say, for the sake of argument, the Gospel of Matthew was written in 65 A.D. Okay, 65 A.D. That's more than 30 years after the crucifixion event. Amen? Now, When the disciples started preaching, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. When they started preaching that, what was the immediate response? What was the Jewish propaganda, the Jewish polemic, the Jewish response against the disciples? What did they say? They came in, stole the body. Friends, think about that. When the Jewish response was that the body was stolen, they are admitting, hey, the tomb is empty. Do you follow that? Their argument utterly secures in history, and that's why it's so important that Matthew says this same thing is reported even until today. More than 30 years later, if you were to go into Jerusalem and say, Jesus is risen, the argument against the preaching of the risen Messiah would have been, no, the disciples stole the body. In other words, the tomb is empty, and we don't know how to explain it. Friends, think about that. The significance of this cannot be overstated. The very argument used by the people to try to tear down the resurrection utterly proves that the tomb was empty. Now, I have given you 8 lines of evidence, I believe very compelling lines of evidence, to believe that the tomb was, in fact, empty. These 8 lines of evidence establish solidly the historical fact. What are those 2 words? Historical fact of the empty tomb. Now, there are other possible explanations, and this is what scholars of history, that is to say, other scholars that look into this, they cannot deny, most of them don't try to deny, that the tomb was empty. And that's an important point to recognize. Most scholars who try to refute the actual historicity of the resurrection do not try to say, no, he's still in the tomb. Most will concede, okay, we confess, number one, the tomb is empty. But they say there are other explanations. Let's look at their 4 main explanations for the empty tomb, and let's just note them very quickly. The first is the conspiracy theory. The disciples made it up. Well, this is unacceptable for several reasons. First of all, it is psychologically implausible because it does not take into account the mental condition of the disciples after the resurrection. You tell me now. What frame of mind, what frame of sense of mind were the disciples in following the resurrection? They were distraught. I think, would it be safe to say that they were utterly crushed? Are you comfortable with that? Friends, they were in no frame of mind to start thinking and conniving and saying, now, hey, let's come up with a plan to see how we can save face. It is psychologically implausible that the disciples got together. Notice what they're doing there in John chapter 20. They're hiding for fear of the Jews. They're not plotting and planning. They're scared out of their wits. Number 2, the conspiracy theory is also unacceptable. It is not morally plausible because it does not take into account what we know about the disciples. The disciples were not charlatans. Amen? Now, what we know about them historically is that they were a bumbling, ragtag band of people who often stumbled and fell over themselves, but they were not any sort of charlatans that would make up this kind of a story only to ride out of town. Additionally, the conspiracy theory does not account for the sincerity of the disciples. For the what did I say? Now, imagine this with me here. Your disciple, you're Peter. Okay? And you know you've made the whole thing up. It's a great big conspiracy, and you and Thomas and James and John, I mean, you're all in on this thing. The whole thing is a farce. You made it up. You somehow went and defeated those Roman guards. You got them away from the tomb, even though you were psychologically distraught. You got them away from the tomb. You took the body. You hid it somewhere. You made the whole thing up. And here it is, several years later, and it's time for you, we'll say the Apostle Paul, because it's easier to use as the analogy of a chair, because if I do Peter, he was crucified upside down, I have to do a cartwheel, and I don't want to do that right now. So, here you are. You're one of those early apostles, maybe Paul, who knows the whole thing is a farce. You know you made it up, and here's your head. They put your head right down on the block, just like that, and they say, all right, are you sure you really believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Now you know the whole thing is a farce. You made it up. It's a conspiracy. What are you going to say when you're about ready to lose your head? All right. We made it up. I'll tell you the whole story. Right? Now friends, think about this for just a minute. You might, under the best of circumstances, get one person to lie for something, or pardon me, to die for something they knew was a lie. You follow that? Under the best of circumstances, you might get one person to actually die for something they knew was a farce. Even that is highly improbable. But do you think you could get all 11 of those disciples to die martyrs' deaths for that which they knew wasn't true? Does that sound realistic? Yes or no? Totally unrealistic. The other is the apparent death theory, and this is what the Muslims like to say. Our good friends, the Muslims, you know, they love Jesus. They uphold Jesus. He's one of the 6 great prophets of Islam. They even believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They do believe that Jesus had the ability to raise the dead. I mean, they affirm many good things about Jesus, but they reject that Jesus actually died and was raised again. And the Muslim response is, he was on the cross. Some don't even believe he went to the cross, but most say he was on the cross and he didn't really die. It only looked like he died. And then when they put him into the tomb, the cool temperatures of the tomb began to resuscitate and revive his body. Well, this is totally unacceptable for several reasons. First of all, think of the condition that Jesus was in. Now, I didn't see the movie The Passion, but probably some of you did. And I don't necessarily believe that every element of that was historically accurate. But a significant part of that was historically sound with the flagellating and that kind of a thing. Think of the physical condition that Jesus was in. Here he is. He feigns that he died on the cross. You know, he makes it up. He wasn't really dead. And then he's put into the tomb. The cool temperatures revive him. Now he comes out of the tomb. What does he look like? What does he look like, friends? He's bloodied, he's bruised, he's beaten, and he's naked. Can you imagine Jesus? I'm risen from the dead! I'm risen! You think the disciples are going to worship that? Do you understand? Totally implausible. Implausible that he feigned death. The other reason that this is implausible is it does not take into account the character of Jesus. Historically, what we know about Jesus is that he would not have deceived his friends about the thing that was most important to them. Amen? Even historians recognize that Jesus was not a conspirator. He was not that kind of a person. Number 3, the wrong tomb theory. This is absolutely unacceptable. Some people say, oh, well, you know what happened? The ladies got the wrong tomb. In their distress, they were so flustered, you know, they took a right when they should have taken a left, and they got to the wrong tomb. The only problem is that even though the ladies in their frustration and in their distress may have gone to the wrong tomb, but surely Joseph of Arimathea, the guy who owned the tomb, would have gone to the right tomb. You follow that? Their mistake would have been uncovered immediately. And the last one is the mass hallucination theory. Well, this is a real winner, isn't it? The disciples mass hallucinated that Jesus had risen from the dead. Only problem is, if they hallucinated that he rose from the dead, guess what's still in the tomb? The body is still in the tomb, which cannot account for the empty tomb. Now, friends, listen to me very carefully. Probably not one of you in this room is a New Testament scholar. That's my hunch. Maybe Roy Gaines in here somewhere. He's an Old Testament scholar. My hunch is that most of you in this room are not familiar with New Testament scholarship and New Testament historicity. I'm letting you know. You go read widely what the skeptics are saying about the resurrection of Jesus, and these are the 4 other options, the 4 alternative theories to the empty tomb. Literally, this is what scholarship is putting forward. These are not, you know, kids on the corner of the street twiddling their thumbs and saying, well, you know, what do you think? This is what skeptical scholars are saying. Oh, they had the wrong tomb. Oh, it was a big conspiracy. It was a mass hallucination. Friends, these explanations fall flat on their face when it comes to trying explaining the empty tomb. You follow this? Yes or no? Now, remember our second fact? This is a fantastic quotation, just quickly. The disciples, this is from J.P. Moreland, one of the great philosophers of modernity. The disciples had nothing to gain by lying and starting a new religion. They faced hardship, ridicule, hostility, and martyrs' deaths. In light of this, they could never have sustained such unwavering motivation if they knew what they were preaching was a lie. The disciples were not fools, and Paul was a cool-headed intellectual of the first rank. There would have been several opportunities over 3 to 4 decades of ministry to reconsider and renounce the lie. You see what he's saying? The disciples had nothing to gain by making it up. The other possible explanations are unacceptable. Now, fact number two, the resurrection appearances. Notice that Paul says something fascinating. He says that Jesus was seen by Peter, the 12, the 500, all the apostles, and Saul himself. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, when Paul says that Jesus was seen by the 500, he then makes a fascinating postscript statement. Do you remember what he said about the 500? Do you remember? He said, some have fallen asleep, but the majority are still what? Now, why would Paul make that kind of a statement? Paul was saying, you can go and check it out. You could go at that time and talk to people and ask them whether or not they had seen the risen Jesus. The gospel accounts are reliable. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts of the resurrection appearances are reliable for several reasons. First of all, there's no time for legendary development. Not in any of the gospels. More on this in just a moment. Also, the dissimilarity within the gospels rules out collusion. Have you noticed that the gospels are similar but not identical? Amen? Especially the so-called synoptic gospels, the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Theologians sometimes refer to these as the synoptic gospels, and all that means is S-Y-N, the same, optic, sight, the same sight. These gospels tend to cover the same general chronology of Jesus' ministry. John is way out there. It's a little different. The point here is just this. There are details that are not identical within the gospels. Can you say amen? And some people will say, oh, there's a contradiction here. No. It's not that there's a contradiction. There are simply differences in perspective. What words did I say? Differences in perspective. And the fact, friends, that there are those differences proves that the disciples didn't get together and make the whole thing up, because if they had gotten together, i.e. collusion, why then would you have these discrepancies or differences within the gospel accounts? Does that make sense? Yes or no? It's just like if a car accident took place. And let's say one person was standing over here on a corner. Another person was actually in the car, and somebody else was standing on a bridge watching the car. Now let's say that all three of those individuals gave accurate accounts of that car wreck. Okay, the person on the corner, the person in the car, and the person on the bridge. Will all of those accounts be identical? No. But will they be consistent with one another if they're all true? Yes or no? But the person over here is going to see, maybe he saw something that the others couldn't see from their perspective. The person in the car is going to have a radically different experience. So too with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember, Luke was not even an eyewitness of these things. Luke actually went and researched it out from eyewitnesses. Matthew, of course, was an eyewitness. And so you have in these Gospels different perspectives. What did I say? But always complementary. This rules out collusion that the disciples got together. Also, if you notice, in each of the instances, the resurrection appearances were bodily. What word did I say? Bodily. Notice that's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's arguing for the bodily resurrection of the dead. All of the gospel appearances are bodily. For example, you have Jesus doing really strange things, like eating. You follow that? I mean, in his post-resurrection appearances, Jesus ate. In his post-resurrection appearances, Jesus could be touched. In fact, he went so far as to say, touch and handle me. See, a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. You follow that? The appearances were bodily. They could not have been a mass hallucination, and that undermines that theory, and it establishes the continuity. It was the same Jesus that was raised that also had been crucified. Last but not least, this is our third fact. Number one is the fact of the empty tomb. Number fact is the accuracy of the post-resurrection appearances. There can be no doubt that those people believed they saw the risen Christ. And this is absolutely powerful. And please follow this. This will just take about 10 minutes. The origin of Christianity hinges on the resurrection. I want to say that again. The origin of Christianity hinges on the resurrection having actually happened. 2 points. Number one, you cannot account for the rise of Christianity without the resurrection. Let's just stop for a moment. Let's think about the humble beginnings of Christianity. Was Jesus a real popular kind of a guy in the Greco-Roman world? Not particularly. And Christianity was not even particularly well known. I mean, you only had 11 disciples that remained faithful, plus a few, you know, women, but it was a small group, and yet in 2 to 3 short centuries, just 200 to 300 years, Christianity became the predominant power in the entire Greco-Roman world. And when you come to the beginning of the 4th century, a man by the name of Constantine, what's his name, everyone? Is the first Roman emperor to profess Christianity. Now think about that. Historians are just like scientists. Okay, let me see if I can give an explanation here. I'm looking for something that I can throw. Okay. Let's use this as a good illustration here. All right, you see this? Now, as a scientist, if the scientist noted that this formerly was here on the podium, and now the scientist notices that it's over there, he or she will make observations and say, this used to be there, now it's here. What the scientist is going to try to do at that point is establish a cause. A what, everyone? A cause. They're going to say, notebooks don't just get up and fly by themselves. Something must have caused it to come over here. Does that make sense? Yes or no? And so a scientist would posit or conjecture a cause. Oh, he'd say, I think I know what happened. Pastor Asherick used it in a sermon illustration. He picked it up and he threw it over here. And sure enough, he'd go back, watch the videotape and say, I knew it. Because those things don't just happen by themselves. Historians are the very same. When historians survey the historical record and they see something major happen, they don't just assume that that happened in a vacuum. Oh, all of a sudden Christianity becomes the preeminent religion of the Greco-Roman world when Romans had been pagans for hundreds and hundreds of years. Boom, just all of a sudden, here's Christianity. It overtakes the Greco-Roman world in 3 short centuries and you have the emperor professing Christianity. They don't say, oh, those things just happen. Historians are going to go back and look for a cause. They're going to look for a what, everyone? For a cause. What would cause something like that to happen? Now notice this. Powerful quotation. The Christian church rests on the resurrection of its founder. Without this fact, the church could never have been born. Or if born, it would have soon died a natural death. The miracle of the resurrection and the existence of Christianity are so closely connected that they must stand or fall together, said Philip Schaff, historian. Do you see what he's saying? How do you account for the fact that Christianity literally, like a bolt of lightning, just erupts out of the first century? When a historian looks at that, they're going to say there must have been some tremendous event that transpired that would cause the motivation, the impetus, and the momentum for that thing to sweep the Greco-Roman world. Does that make sense? Yes or no? Now, a supernatural event could not explain the rapid rise of Christianity. The resurrection explains it perfectly. Notice this. If the coming into existence of the Nazarenes, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection, I love this quotation, what does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? You see what he's saying? There's a great big hole in first century, second century history, and it looks like a resurrection. What is the secular historian going to use to stop it up? The birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself, said C.F.D. Moule from Cambridge University. You see what he's saying? The only way we can account for the rise of Christianity, its meteoric rise, is if the resurrection actually, historically, happened. Here's another quotation that we'll just skip over very quickly. The last point here, and you've been so attentive, and I know this has been a lot of information, but hopefully you have seen the significance of it, and I'll tie it all together in here in the last few moments. The disciples had no predisposition to believe in a resurrection. I want to underscore that. A pre-last day resurrection was not a Jewish idea. Let's unpack those. Did Jesus ever tell his disciples that he would be resurrected from the dead, yes or no? Yeah, we just read that. We just read that in Mark chapter 8. Quick question for you. Did the disciples understand it? Why not? For several reasons, but one of the chief reasons, friends, is that to the Jewish mindset, please follow this, the resurrection was something that took place in the last days. To talk about a pre-last day resurrection is nonsensical. It would be like trying to talk to a Seventh-day Adventist and say, Jesus will come and will put his feet right on planet Earth before he comes in glory. Do you believe that? Yes or no? You don't believe that at all. Because your mindset says, no, that can't happen. When Jesus comes in glory, his feet will not touch the planet Earth. And we have good biblical evidence for that. All I'm saying here, and this is potent, friends, is that the idea of a resurrection taking place before the last days was not a Jewish concept. Now, ancient Judaism did not know of an anticipated resurrection as an event of history. Nowhere does one find in the literature anything comparable to the resurrection of Jesus. Certainly resurrections of the dead were known, but these always concerned resuscitations to the earthly life. In no place in late Judaic literature does it concern a resurrection to doxa or glory as an event of history. And this is actually from a renowned New Testament scholar, a Jew himself, Jehoiakim Jeremias. You see what he's saying? You go back and you read the literature of Judaism, second, third, and first centuries BC, and you find nothing about a pre-last day resurrection. Yet here come the disciples and say, oh, Jesus is risen from the dead. At best, the disciples would have imagined that Jesus had been translated, like Enoch or Elijah, but not resurrected. There was simply no Jewish referent for that idea. Point number three, the origin of Christianity is the conversion of skeptics. Jesus' brothers did not believe in his messianic identity. True or false? True, the Bible says that. The brothers did not believe. You can read it in John chapter 7. Yet James became one of the preeminent leaders of the church. James was a skeptic, and he became convinced about Jesus' identity following the resurrection. Thomas, a skeptic, convinced after the resurrection. Many priests, skeptical, convinced after the resurrection. Saul of Tarsus had nothing to gain. He made a huge career change. Nothing to gain. A skeptic convinced after the resurrection. And many other former enemies, skeptical yet convinced after the resurrection. We'll skip that quotation. No, we will not. That's the last one. I want you to hear this one. Final quotation. You've hung in there. Amen? The resurrection of Jesus acquires such decisive meaning, not merely because someone or anyone has been raised from the dead, but because it is Jesus of Nazareth, whose execution was instigated by the Jews because he had blasphemed against God. If this man was raised from the dead, then that plainly means that the God whom he had supposedly blasphemed has committed himself to him. The resurrection can only be understood as the divine vindication of the man whom the Jews had rejected as a blasphemer, said Wolfhart Pannenberg, New Testament scholar. Friends, it's not just that somebody raised from the dead. It's that Jesus of Nazareth raised from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth was the one who said things like, I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All that the Father giveth to me will come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not just that somebody was raised from the dead. That would be remarkable. But it's that Jesus of Nazareth, the historical man who made these kinds of claims, that he was raised from the dead, this evinces to you and I that we have a Savior. But not just any ordinary Savior, friends. A risen Savior. Tonight, as we conclude, the fact of the empty tomb, the historical fact of the post-resurrection appearances, and the historical fact of the origin and rise of Christianity establish in my mind, and I hope tonight in yours, beyond any reasonable doubt, that the resurrection is not only religiously significant, the resurrection is not only spiritually important, most importantly, the resurrection is historically true. And friends, if the historical resurrection is anchored in history, then when you and I preach, He is risen, He is risen, He is risen, we are not only making a religious statement, we are making a factual historical statement. Tonight, friends, I report to you very good news. The women went in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. They returned to the disciples and proclaimed, He is risen. Tonight, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He is alive. Father in heaven, tonight we serve a risen Savior. A Savior who knows what it is to die, but far more importantly, who knows what it is to rise again. Father in heaven, if our Savior went into the tomb and came out, then we can have confidence that should we go into the tomb, we too will come out in glory. Father in heaven, tonight we are so thankful that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, that Christianity is not a legend or the fancy of some mystic's imagination. Christianity is true. It is historically solid and sound. And tonight we can have utter confidence that He is alive, that He is risen. And in His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Heath coming soon.